After the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 426, the first three stanzas of 426. Beloved congregation, some of you outside of your homes may have a secret place where you hide a key. Maybe under the doormat or in a planter or somewhere else, you've tucked away a key so that if family or friends unexpectedly comes and they need to get in when you're away, they can get into your home. The parable before us this morning has that too. It has a key to get into the parable. But the difference between this key and the key in your home or at your home is that this key is not hidden. It's in plain sight. As one man said, the key hangs at the door of this parable. The key to this parable, the main purpose to it, the lesson of this parable, is told us at the outset, isn't it? In verse 1, we read that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end. This was the purpose of his parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The purpose of this parable is to teach us, don't give up praying. Don't grow discouraged in prayer. Never stop praying, even in the face of what might seem like impossible, discouraging, or even unlikely circumstances. We consider this morning this parable before us, the parable about persevering prayer. And in this parable, our Lord Jesus begins by telling us about a man who lived in a certain city. He was a man who held an important position in that city. He was a judge. Now, a judge in those days was much like a judge we have today. Remember when Moses in the Old Testament was judging the people? And his father-in-law visited him. He came to the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness. And he saw Moses, didn't he, sitting, judging the people from morning all day until sunset. You can read about that in Exodus 18. And there Jethro, he says to Moses, "Thou wilt surely wear away. Both thou and this people that is with thee." And he says to him, Moses, you should get able men and let them judge the people under you. And so this practice began in Israel. And this practice continued even into Jesus' time. There were judges in the land to arbitrate and to pass judgment between people, to apply the rule of law and to see that justice was done. That's to one of these men that Jesus refers. There he is in this high seat of power to execute justice, to see that righteousness is done. But Jesus tells us right at the outset, this man was not living up to his high seat. He tells us two disturbing things about this man. First, he feared not God. That was his root problem. There was no fear of God before this man's eyes. When he thought of God, he shrugged, he laughed. He had no sense of awe. He had no holy reverence for God. He had no thoughts of his place before God, no humility before God, yet no recognition that there is a judge of all the earth who he would also one day have to stand before, which we sang in Psalter 223. He was like many judges today, too, who pronounce judgments that ultimately are false because they fly in the face of God's holy laws. Judges that pervert right. Why? What's the ultimate reason why there are such judges in our land? Because they fear not God. What reason we have to lament, congregation, that the judges of our land look all too much like this judge. Many of them, in Canada, in the United States. What reason we have actually to pray for them, for justice to be done, for righteousness to prevail in the courtrooms of our land, the lower district courts, the higher circuit courts, and the Supreme Court. And what reason we have to be thankful when sound judgment is handed down, and when we do also still have judges on the bench who do fear God, even at least in some sense. There are those we have in Canada. I don't know if you from Canada realize this, but we have a judge in the Supreme Court of Canada in Ottawa, and he attends a Presbyterian church. You have Christian judges here in the U.S. too, I'm sure. We should pray for them and ask God to help them. We can be thankful when we hear of what lawmakers are doing, as we're hearing in this past week. 4 U.S. states have passed legislation, as far as I'm aware, placing serious limitations and restrictions on the evil of abortion. And this is reason to be thankful. But alas, there are many unjust judges, aren't there? And all that they would be kept, also through the prayers of God's people, from abusing power, from wrongly interpreting law, from deviating from the rule of their ruler, and ultimately that they would be brought to fear God. They would come to conversion. The land is blessed when her leaders fear God. The first thing Jesus tells us about this particular judge, he feared not God. But the second thing is, he neither regarded man. His root problem about not fearing God led to this second problem about him, that he didn't care one bit about his fellow man. He wasn't a judge, he was a crook. His sentences could only be bought with money or bribed with favors. When he saw a person walking into his courtroom, he didn't see a soul. He didn't see a life with a need. He saw a potential victim. He had no regard for man. He had no interest in the well-being of his fellow man. He had no heart. He had no love. No sympathy. No concern for anyone else but himself, his gain, his glory, his prestige. That's the scene before us, a judge. He fears not God, he regards not man. And now Jesus tells us that one day this judge receives a visitor. It's a woman. But the detail is given us that it's a widow woman. Her husband is dead. And she was one in that group of people in those days who had very little social standing, who had no rights, one who was vulnerable to abuse and to exploitation. And it seems that in this case, this is exactly what had happened. She had fallen prey to an adversary, maybe some creditor or some other person who was after her or her goods, her money. One of those people who Jesus refers to as those who devour widows' houses. The details are spared us, but she was in a very difficult situation. She needed help, and presumably this adversary was trying to swindle her of her inheritance, robbing her of some real estate, some fields, or taking some of her goods. It also happened sometimes when people would try to take the children and use them as means to pay off debt, forcing her in that way. Whatever the problem, it generated in this woman a great distress. And she had a legitimate need for intervention of law. And she did the right thing. She went to the local judge. He was her only recourse, her only help. And she comes to him crying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." In the Old Testament, we're given a somewhat similar story of need and of women coming to the judge with their need. The daughters of Zelophehad. Remember that story? They came to Moses, their earthly judge, with their need, and ultimately they were heard. Not this woman. She was promptly told, "I will not help you." Full stop. She came pleading and falling on her knees, "Please help me. Please avenge me of mine adversary." "No. I'm busy. Go away. I won't help you. Go home." How cruel. How outrageous. How dare this man? Yet is he alone, congregation? No. I don't mean among fellow judges also today. I mean this. There are many along the path of life that act just like him. Who are they? They're the parents who harm their children and will not listen to their cries. And of one 20-year-old lady who is presently suffering because her narcissistic parents psychologically abused her and oppressed her through her life. And that now at 20 years old, she has the emotional maturity of a 12-year-old. That's so cruel. Affected lifelong by her own parents. She had to cry out many times, "Avenge me of mine adversary," but they would not hear her. There's more people. They're people who are in positions of power in families or in churches or in companies or organizations that are aware of and that tolerate, sometimes even enable, wrongdoings to specific individuals or specific groups of people who are vulnerable, who have a lower social standing, who, if they are edged out of the church, it won't affect things so much, even though they're right. And we brush it aside and we smooth it over and we move on because it's the path of least resistance, but it's wrong. They're the people who are positioned to do something about evil, but turn a blind eye and fail to do justice. They're the people who would rather that someone else suffers than that their own reputation suffers. They'd rather have someone else lose their circle of friends than their own circle of friends be affected. Their image goes first. Their comfort first. Others are oppressed and subjugated and justice is denied them often and always really with response with excuses given and it's justified. It's polished on the outside, but it's wrong. It happens all the time. They're the people who cover up the sins of others at the expense of their victims. We don't know, but maybe this judge was covering up for a friend who he knew was involved with this case. Well, how deep is the place that we've fallen, congregation, when we work hard to cover up for those who we know to be sinning and being unjust, to save face or friendships? When those who are victimized are crying, "Avenge me of my adversary," are told to be quiet and to stop making a scene. He that is higher than the highest sees. Though there be much failure in justice, obstruction of justice, and deceit to avoid justice, the Lord is the judge of all the earth, who will do right. One day he will set every wrong right. Remember that in your dealings with others. Though it costs you, it's the better way to go, to do the right thing. But this judge, he wouldn't hear this woman, so she went home. Was she discouraged? I'm sure she was. No doubt she felt the pangs of disappointment and pain deep within her soul. Did she despair and give up? It would be understandable, wouldn't it? And yet she didn't. Because the verb form Jesus uses in verse 3, for "and she came," is the continuous verb form. She didn't despair, she didn't give up, she kept on coming to this judge continually, over and over again. Day by day by day by day, she would come to this judge and she would cry out, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would tell her to go home. He would say, "No, I'm not going to help you." Until one day, the judge, he had enough of it. He was growing weary. He was growing worn out by her persistent calling on him. And then we read that afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She's going to wear me out. She's causing damage to my life, my health, my own comfort. I'm going to be negatively affected by this woman. And so for that reason, and for that reason only, I will act to help her. And so he did. He took her case. He finally applied the law, coldly, no doubt. He passed the judgment, and the woman received what she was asking for. And then Jesus says these remarkable words. "Hear what the unjust judge saith." I think the emphasis there is on unjust. "Hear what the unjust judge is saying." Then he draws the opposite contrast. He says, here's what the unjust judge says. What's the just judge going to say? "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Here's the parable about persevering prayer. And as we noted at the beginning, the key hangs at the door. The message to the parable is this: God hears and answers persevering prayer. I'd like to say a few things related to this lesson this morning. The first thing is that sometimes God delays answer to prayer. Jesus says as much, doesn't he? Though he bear long with them, though God bear long with them. Sometimes he delays. Sometimes God can take a long time to answer prayer. Not every prayer receives an immediate answer. Why these delays, we might ask? Well, God does right. And so God does these things for good reason. Reasons not always known to us, but good nonetheless. Think of Abraham. He prayed for a child, not for a year, not for 10 years, but for decades, and still no son. One reason why God delays may be simply because God's appointed time to work in the requested way has not come yet, as was the case with Abraham. Another reason may be that the Lord makes his people wait and pray on in order to test them, in order to prove them, to teach them. He wants to grow and stretch their faith. Think of the Syrophoenician woman. He's drawing out her faith in that passage, isn't he? As we're sitting on the edge of our feet, waiting, edge of our seat, wondering what's going to happen. Is this woman going to go away? And she keeps going back to him, truth forward, yet the dogs even eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And what does he say in the end? O woman, great is thy faith. He's stretching her faith. In the context here of chapter 17, the chapter before, we didn't read it, but it's dealing there with the time period before our Lord Jesus returns. And Jesus is also saying here, when we hear these words, his elect, which cry to him day and night, it's like he's saying that in those days too, it will seem as though God is delaying the answer to their cries. He has good reason for it. The second thing we can say is this: the fact that God does not immediately answer prayer can lead his people to feel that he is indifferent towards them. That can lead to just stopping to pray altogether. Maybe you've had that, and you think in your heart, God isn't answering this prayer. He's not answering anyway. He doesn't seem to care, so I'll just stop praying. And back to the context, and the elect here in the end times, they will also feel very, very grievously afflicted. They'll be beleaguered. We know this because we read that for the elect's sake, those dark days will be shortened. They'll be greatly distressed and tried. And that's why Jesus also says here, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The answer is not given, is it? It's a question we're left with, and it's meaning it's meant for us to reflect on and remember that in that time it will be easy to lose faith, to lose heart, and to think that God has forgotten his people, that he's being indifferent. But Jesus is saying, even in the most extreme circumstances, God will nevertheless hear and answer their prayer, their persevering prayer. We can grow despondent and discouraged in prayer, but it's for such people that Jesus told this parable. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Because though prayer's answer may not come right away, it doesn't take away from the power, the efficacy of prayer. As the prophet says, though it tarry, wait for it. James says these words, we touched on them yesterday, young people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we really understand what James is saying there? Do we really understand that prayer changes things? Why is this? Is it just because God wants it that way? He does, but there's more to the answer than that. It's for this reason. This is very important. God has ordained that he would fulfill all his counsel and his purposes of providence in direct answer to the prayers of his people. Let me repeat that. God has ordained that he will fulfill all his counsel and his purposes of providence in direct answer to the prayers of his people. And that's why prayer is so powerful. Because God has laid it down as a firm rule in heaven that he will work in answer to prayer. And so those who say that prayer is not important because God has already determined ahead of time anyway what would happen, those have reversed the order. Yes, God has determined what would happen. But isn't it a wonder that He has also determined that He would do what He has determined through prayer? And that's the greatest motivation to pray. Because God will work through your prayers. And if you don't pray, then the only thing you could be sure of is that God won't be working through those prayers you never prayed. You know, the wonder is that we can ask, does that mean that when we fail to pray, God doesn't help or provide? One thing is certain. Though it's a wonder that He provides for us, even when we don't ask, He's not then doing it in response to your lack of prayer. Maybe it's the prayers of others. Certainly it's the prayers of His dear Son. But it remains an undisputed truth of the Scriptures that you have not because you ask not. Let us learn from this lesson to be a praying people. And we come also to this other lesson, and that is that God is far more willing to hear prayer than we think. He says somewhere that in the prophets that thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Isn't that how we often think of God? We pull Him down to our level and we think He's just another capricious, changeable human being. We're constantly dealing with other people. We touched on this Friday night. We project our understanding of our human relationships onto God, and it's so wrong. Because God is not altogether such a one like ourselves. He's altogether different. He's so willing to hear prayer. The widow received her request because of her persistence with an unjust judge. Shall the believer who calls upon the just judge of all the earth be heard in vain? Jesus says the answer. He says, I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Oh, if you're here this morning, beloved, and you're discouraged because you have a very real situation in your life and your prayers for your situation are starting to wane and are really growing absent, this parable is for you this morning. What a glorious encouragement this should give every one of us. What are the needs in your life that you've just plain become discouraged about because by all accounts, no matter which way you look at it, things remain an impossibility. How are we going to get through this? How are we going to crack this nut? How are we going to solve this problem? Take the words of the angel to Mary back to God and tell Him, Lord, it is written, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is He not all-powerful? Is He not able to do exceeding abundantly above, beyond all that we can even ask or think? Oh, away then with your discouragements and to the throne of grace, on your knees, pleading and petitioning with God to avenge you, to help you, to deliver you. You fear for the salvation of a loved one. He's able to break the hardest heart and to save. I recently know of a wonderful story. God changing one who is completely in the wrong direction in his life. And it's a very visible, very clear, 180-degree turn. It is a wonder of grace. You struggle with doubt and unbelief. Pray for one ray of his eternal light to fall from heaven that will scatter your doubt and unbelief. You despair of pardon for your own soul because of past guilt, past sins. You ever have that? You think, well, I've done this, and I've been there. I can go to church, but what hope is there for me? Iron bars, he breaks like clay. He can forgive, and he's willing to forgive. You ask him, Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Plead even the greatness of your sin. You can go to him. You're qualified because of your sin. The sins of a sinner are no obstacle to God. If you think that that's still true, you need to go back to the cross and look again at that perfectly innocent one who suffered, who bled, and who died, and who said, it is finished. What was the it? Pardon, full and free. The promise of God to forgive sins is available. Only let the Lord hear your voice and cry to him. He will save to the uttermost. I'd like to draw a few, nine parallels between this judge and this situation in the parable and God the judge and our situation before him. It's full of assurances when we draw these parallels. First, this widow was a stranger, by all accounts, but God's elect are his familiar friends. Child of God, you're no stranger to God. You go to him. Though he may bear long with you, you continue and persevere in prayer, for you are his familiar friends. Secondly, the widow was only one, but the praying people of God are many. What an army of praying people storming the throne of grace the church has here below. An encouragement that can be also tying in with what we mentioned yesterday afternoon, young people, about the importance of praying together. So many prayers together. God will hear. Third, she came to a judge who made her keep her distance, but we come to a Father to whom we may draw near. What a wonder that is. Fourth, she came to an unjust judge. We come to a righteous one who will do right. What an encouragement that is. Fifth, she came to this judge for her cause. And isn't it true that ultimately God's people come to him for his cause? So often you hear it in the prophets. Think of Jeremiah in chapter 14. He's crying to God for the nation. He's pleading for his help. And this is what he says. He says, Lord, leave us not, for we are called by thy name. It's all for God's glory, isn't it? It's his cause. Sixth, she had no promise to encourage her. We are told myriads of promises, as Spurgeon said. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seventh, her access to the judge was limited. She had to go home again, his door closed, but our access to God is unlimited, 24/7. No matter where you may be, no matter what time of day, you can go to God. What an encouragement. Eighth, her pleading provoked the judge, but our pleading is pleasing to God. The prayer of the upright is his delight, and therefore we may hope it will also avail much if it be an effectual, fervent prayer and persevering. And then ninthly, here in this parable, we read only of this judge. But that's not how it is with calling on God, is it? This judge was alone, but our God has a son. And that son is his well-beloved. And when he hears the prayers rising to his ear, he looks on his son. Prayers, as we noted the other night, prayed for his sake. That son who satisfied for the sin of sinners. He's pleased to hear for his sake. He who is the advocate with the Father on your behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He speaks for you. Maybe we can think of it this way, that even our Lord in his intercession, he prays your prayers over again to his Father in heaven. He sanctifies them and he perfects them, and they are heard through him. What reason that is, not to grow discouraged, to look at him on the right hand of the Father and persevere in prayer. I'd like to close with an illustration and a story. Many of you will have heard of George Mueller, the founder of the great Christian orphanage work in England in the 1800s. George Mueller, he had two friends who were unconverted. And he prayed for them his entire life for 60 years. And you know, one of those men was converted in the last year of George Mueller's life. And the other one, he was also converted. But remarkably, in what was probably his very last sermon that he preached before his death, George Mueller's sermon, the man had prayed his entire life for these souls. He hadn't given up. God heard him. You might say, well, that wasn't speedily, as our Lord here says. Now, you know, in light of eternity, the great length of it, that little 60 years was a speedy answer, wasn't it? God's way is right. Also, when the timing of answer to prayer may make us wonder. Let us persevere in prayer with God's help. Lay these words of our Lord to heart. Take this key with you, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Amen.